We have just finished about 7 weeks going through primarily Ephesians, looking at what the Bible has to say about the main relationships in our lives. And if you missed any of that, you can catch it online on our website or on iTunes. Hope you'll check that out. We had a great time, I think, looking at how we can do relationships well and how God can redeem our relationships. So I hope you'll jump back in and look at that if you missed some of it. We have paused where we were in Luke, and we're just going to jump right back in today where we were. And just a really quick reminder, or maybe if you're new, just to freshen your memory, a man named Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Kind of easy to remember, right? He wrote Luke to a guy named Theophilus, and Theophilus was probably a well-known, influential, wealthy person, a benefactor who began struggling with his faith and commissioned this guy named Luke, who was a physician, to pause or end his practice, go around and talk to eyewitnesses and find out all the facts about Jesus Christ and pen this letter to him. So he probably spent a few years traveling around, visiting as many eyewitnesses as he could, piecing together the story of Jesus' life, and then wrote it down. And it's my favorite of the Gospels. It's also the longest. So that's why we're tackling it. But it really blends well with the teaching ministry of Jesus and a lot of the actions, a lot of the miracles, stories, things like that Jesus did. So we're just walking through it piece by piece. And it falls into very distinct sections. The section we're in now we've called Resolute, because Jesus has essentially turned his face, Scripture tells us, from the northern part of Israel, and now he's headed down towards Jerusalem, where he'll ultimately be crucified. And he's very focused on getting there and on teaching his disciples everything they need to know in preparation for his execution and ultimately for him leaving and going to heaven. So we come to a really, really, really famous passage today. And if you've not come from a church background, this is maybe even your first time in church, it's totally fine. That's cool. We're thrilled that you're here. So don't worry that you've not heard this story before. To those of you that have, your tendency might be to turn off your brain in about 30 seconds. I hope you won't do that, because the topic is prayer. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, and I think that's something we can always grow in, and so we'll consider it together. You know, there are lots of studies that have been done that show that Americans, overwhelmingly, the vast majority of us, pray, regardless of whether or not we claim to have some kind of faith. Now, it's not everybody, but the vast majority of people pray. Like you, probably, I have personally known people that really have a disdain for the idea of God, but when trial, difficulty, hardship comes in life, what do? They pray. It's almost like there's this innate, if I can't fix this or I don't know what to do, then I pray. Many non-Christian religions, the majority of them, also have some form of prayer to someone or something. So I think it would be safe for us to say that prayer is almost universal. The concept of praying is almost universal around the whole globe. So it's very, very, very common. But yet, for many of us, it's elusive. For many of us, it's difficult, extremely difficult to pray. Why is that? What do you think? What makes prayer hard? Unanswered prayer. So you've got a prayer that you've been praying, and it just seems like you never get an answer. Okay? What else? Okay? So some people think you have to pray by a certain format, and some of us don't like to do things by certain formats. All right? Feel like you're talking to yourself. A lot of you do that, don't you? Okay? Feel like you're talking to yourself. It's difficult to talk to someone you can't see, isn't it? Just fundamentally, that seems weird, odd for most of us, all right? What? Okay? Some of us might not know God as well as we could, and therefore we're not sure who we're really even praying to. Feels like it's going into this void, this black hole. What else makes prayer hard? Prayer can be convicting. You had to go there. What else? It requires surrender. Some people think God's fundamental posture towards you is one of anger, resisting, stiff arm. If that's true, why would you want to go to Him? Why would you want to pray? Lack of time? Does time ever affect the amount or the kind of praying you do? Sure. A lot of people don't feel good enough. Why would God want to hear from somebody like me? Why would God want to act upon what somebody like me might ask for? Yeah. Okay, we think what we're praying for is insignificant. This is, do you realize, probably the most you've ever responded? Honestly. Okay, we could probably keep going a long time, couldn't we? But we get the point. The point is, prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult. We cannot answer every question there is about prayer today. Nor do I think if we had an endless amount of time, we can answer every question there is about prayer. Some aspects of prayer, particularly why when we pray for this, sometimes it doesn't happen. Some aspects of that, I'm not sure we really know the answers to. Prayer is about relationship, right? So today we're going to look at the master prayer, if you will. I think the greatest prayer who's ever lived was Jesus. And if we could sit under Him and listen to what He has to say to us about prayer, perhaps that would address some of what we've heard today. So that's what we'll do. So look at Luke 11 with me, and let's consider what Jesus has to say about a prayer. And regardless of your current practice of prayer, in the room today are people who rarely, if ever, pray, and there are people who seem to pray all the time. Most of us probably fall somewhere in the middle, but I think and hope that there's some things each of us can learn. So we'll consider what can we grow in today as we consider prayer. So Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. We've seen Him do this a lot, haven't we? The Son of God, God Himself on earth, found it necessary to constantly be going to the Father. Certainly He had a rhythm in His life that was praying as He went, but He also had these times when He withdrew alone or with a few other people and He prayed. In particular, we see Him doing that before major decisions or major ministry things that were about to happen. I've said this to you in the past, but that would be a good practice for you to pick up on, is a rhythm of prayer, but then as major things are developing, longer periods of prayer. So as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray," there's no if there, right? So there's an assumption. People pray. We talk to God. "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name.'" I'm sure you've all done that today. "Your kingdom come." That was a joke. "Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." We'll stop there. Jesus gives us a pattern or a format, Dan, for a prayer. And more than a formula, this is a sort of some categories that you can think about as you pray. And so today we'll just walk through piece by piece and consider what these parts mean. And we'll look at each one. So He starts it out with what word? Father. Fundamentally, as we think about how we relate to God, we ought to picture him as Father. God is our Father. Now, we say this a lot around here, but few of us get it and get it in the way we ought to. Father should provide this this image of a loving, kind, gracious protector who always does what's right, who disciplines us for our good, who has the ability to do anything and everything he wants to do in order to bring about good in our lives. So he's Father. Do you view God as a perfect heavenly Father? Or do you view him as something less? Do you fundamentally relate to and think about God as a perfect heavenly Father? Is he the dad you always wanted? The dad who never makes a mistake. The dad who's never, ever, ever harsh, harmful, selfish, jerk. The dad who's never drunk. The dad who never beats you around. The dad who never does anything but good for you. That's God as Father. He's your Father. Are you overwhelmed by his love and acceptance and support for you? Do you realize that his posture towards you as a Christian is that he's for you, that he wants your ultimate good, that he looks at you and sees his son or his daughter? He's your Father. Prayer is an expression of our dependence on a heavenly Father. So that's why Jesus says, start with Father, because he's your Father. So, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, we don't use that word at all, except around Halloween. Not even the right word. Okay? Hallowed means to regard something as holy. But that really doesn't help us any either. Okay? Hallowed, regarding something as holy, means, God, your character is that you're completely free from any and all evil. That, like we said last week, you are set apart. That you are completely good. So to regard God as holy, to say, hallowed be your name, is to say, God, you're perfect. God, you're holy. God, I want it to be known to everyone that you're good and that you're right and that you're perfect. Prayer, we see here from the very beginning, is ultimately about God, not about us. The thing that most needs to be accomplished in prayer is God's glory, not us getting the answers that we want. So when Jesus says, a way you pray, the pattern for your prayer, is that you start there. You start with, God, what do you want to do? God, how can your character shine forth? Not, God, how do I get what I want? So, God, ultimately, I want you to be lifted up. I want you to be honored. I want you to be glorified because your name, your character is hallowed. You're holy. Prayer is ultimately about God's glory. God is way more pro-God than you are. And prayer puts us in the stream of helping us to see that time and time again. Prayer that honors God seeks to put him first before it makes any request. Now, I said before, it's not as though you never make requests. But our fundamental posture towards God is, Father, I want you to be glorified. So, he started with, Father, hallowed be your name. Then what? Your kingdom come. Now, again, this is another concept we talk about a lot here. God has a kingdom. And there's also the kingdom of this world. And those two kingdoms are at war. And the victory is certain, and it's sure, and it's God's. But we're caught in the middle. And it's a real war that is waged every single day. And the kingdom of God came in Jesus Christ. That just means that the rule of God began to be experienced on earth through the person of Jesus. And that every person that becomes a Christian, that's following God, has joined in with God's kingdom. But yet you're still living as an exile in the kingdom of the world. And so there ought to be this yearning in us for the kingdom to come fully. Now, when will that happen? Not a trick question. Depends on who you're listening to on TV, right? The next date is my birthday, the 21st of October, so I'm hoping for that one. I hope you pay absolutely no attention to those fruitcakes, right? The Bible said we don't know the time, the hour, the day, not even Jesus knew, okay? But when does it happen? It happens when Jesus comes again. Jesus brought the kingdom, but not fully. He came as a baby. He came as an infant. But the next time he comes, he's coming as the king. So the kingdom will come fully again one day. We just don't know when. So there ought to be a yearning in us for the kingdom to come. When was the last time you saw something that reminded you of how broken, harsh, nasty, difficult, sinful the world is? Something that caused something in you to say, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I hope you have those experiences. You ought to have them often. If you're a compassionate, godly person, you will have them often. Because we live in a world that's broken, jacked up, not the way it's supposed to be. So there ought to be this compelling, God, bring your kingdom now so that all that can be fixed and restored to the way it's supposed to be. So, Father, hallowed, I glorify you. Your character is wonderful. Would you come? Your kingdom come. I yearn to be in a place where the kinds of things I see happening aren't happening any longer. That's what he's saying there. So, your kingdom come. What's next? Give us each day our daily bread. This is a way of saying, God, provide for our basic necessities. How different would your praying be if it was about the necessities versus the wants? It'd probably be pretty drastically different. We want to pray and ask God to provide for our basic needs. Now, he says in Matthew 5 and 6 that if we seek God and his righteousness, if we put him first, then that is a prayer that he'll answer. That he promises to fundamentally provide for basic necessities of life. Nitty-gritty, that doesn't mean cell phone and cable. It means food and clothing. That God promises that he will provide those things. He often uses each other, us, to do that. But as we seek God first, then he will answer that prayer. But this is not an open door to anything and everything we've ever wanted God will provide. Okay, it's the basic necessities of life. The next one we probably need to spend some more time on. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Before we get into the controversial part of this, don't miss, God forgives sin. You and I, each of us, have sinned, even this morning. God forgives. Isn't that great? You do not have to live under the discipline and wrath of God. God forgives. God doesn't hold a grudge. Isn't that great? Boy, you must sin a lot less than I do. Because I find that to be really exciting, really great news. That I have offended a holy God despite everything he's done for me. And he still forgives. That's incredible. God forgives. Now, here's the controversial piece of this. There's a direct correlation between your willingness to forgive others and God's willingness to forgive you. Listen to the verse again. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Think of it in this way. Someone who dares ask a holy God to forgive them ought to be a person that forgives others. How arrogant is it to withhold forgiveness from somebody else while you're saying, God, give it to me? Something's very broken with that picture, right? But how many of us that describes exactly what we do? We hold grudges, we're bitter. We don't forgive, and yet we say, God, 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 God. Yeah. And to that, God does not forgive. There's a direct correlation. Now, there is a sense in which your sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven by God already, if you're a follower of God. Because your position before God is such that He has forgiven you. You are complete and secure in Him. And you don't ever need to ask forgiveness for those again. He says He casts them as far as the east is from the west. But forgiveness in the Bible is a little bit confusing if we don't get the categories right. Because in one sense, you're completely saved. You have been saved, Scripture says. But in another sense, you will be saved. Well, saved from what? You're saved from this ongoing struggle that you have of sin that will one day be complete when you're in heaven. And so in the gap, in the middle, there's still sin that you commit that you need to confess to God. Not so that you can get saved again, so that there's unceasing fellowship between you and the Father. So that is the forgiveness that is dependent upon your forgiveness of others. Theologians call this the difference between positional forgiveness and conditional forgiveness. There is a sense in which all forgiveness in your position before God is unconditional. It happens in a moment, past, present, future, it's done. There is another sense in which if you do this, I will not forgive you. I hold this grudge against you. God, forgive me for this. God says, no. Because the heart of somebody that is seeking forgiveness towards God ought to be the heart of somebody that is forgiving others. Because our call is to forgive as we've been forgiven in our position. So, I've just blown your category of forgiveness probably. But this is the way God speaks of forgiveness in Scripture. So, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. So I'd ask you, who do you need to forgive today? In order that you'll find forgiveness from God. I hope you think that way. And last, he says what? And lead us not into temptation. Now, I wrestled with this all week, trying to make an interpretive decision, and I couldn't. So I just decided to give them both to you. This can mean one of two things. It doesn't mean both. But either one is okay. All right? So we're on safe ground here. It can either mean, God, keep us from trial, hardship, difficulty, suffering. It can mean that. Or it can mean, God, keep me today from that which will lead me into sin. It can mean one or the other. The word is exactly the same. The context is always what determines which. And this one, it's impossible to tell, I think. If you line up 10 books and ask them all to tell you, you'll probably get 6 different answers in the way that they state it. But it will come down to one of those two opinions. So the prayer is either, God, will you protect me today from difficulty, trial, hardship? Now, will God always answer that prayer? No. But can you ask? Is there anything wrong with not wanting to suffer today? No, of course not. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. So you're going to have some trouble. But you can ask, God, let it not be today. I don't want to suffer today. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But it could also mean, God, keep me from that which will lead me into sin today. Help me recognize the things that will trip me up today. Keep my heart sensitive to you so that I won't sin. It could also mean that. So, I don't know which one it is. But either way, either one, it's a great thing to pray, right? So you could cover both if you want. But it means one or the other. So that's the prayer. It's our praying fundamentally rooted in all these categories of things that we can think about God. That's the way Jesus told them to pray. Now, I don't expect you to remember all that intricate detail. But I hope you can remember one thing about this prayer. This prayer fundamentally tells us how to relate to God. It tells us something of the character of God. Now, let's read it together out loud, and I want you to think of it in that way and see if you notice what I'm talking about. So, verse 2, we'll start with Father. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So what does this tell us about God? If God says, pray this way, this is kind of like the answer sheet, right? So why does he say pray this way? Well, he's telling us something about who he is. And if we look at each piece of it, here's what we find. We find that God's holy. We find that God will come again. We find that God is the provider. We find that God forgives sin. And we find that God protects. So, he's holy, he will come again, he provides, he forgives, and he protects. That's great news. That's really exciting. Jesus, as he was saying to the disciples, here's how you pray, was answering the question, here's who God is. And the one you talk to, know who he is and talk to him in this way. Isn't that cool? What would our praying be like if it was marked with that portrait of a God? A God that's a perfect Father, that is holy, will come again, provides, forgives, and protects. Man, it'd be awesome praying, wouldn't it? Now, one other thing about this prayer, and then we'll go on to the next section. A piece that's often left off that I think we want to focus on is that this prayer has a community aspect to it. Last week, or the week before last, we talked about a community, brothers and sisters in the family of God, encouraging one another, building one another up, supporting one another, confronting one another with sin, encouraging one another, that this is the family of God. This prayer is rooted in that community. It's not rooted in your home with you alone so much as it is rooted in the community of faith. Now, of course, you can pray it alone at home, but it has a community feel to it. It's all plural. All the yous are plural. So we've talked a lot about relationships lately. So I think a natural question to ask you is, are you in environments where you find that praying is done like this? Where there is prayer that revolves around a holy God that provides, that protects, that forgives? Or is praying just stale, old-fashioned, the first thing you do before you get on to the more important things? Beyond corporate worship, are you in any environments where this kind of praying happens with other believers? I hope so, because that's part of what this prayer is meant to provoke. God, teach us to pray together like this, not just teach us to pray alone like this. So life groups, Bible studies, friendships in church, mentoring relationships, just personal connections you have with other Christians. Are there times when you huddle together and you pray like this? We're trying to build a church not on programs, but on relationships. And relationships that are increasingly becoming deeper. And the fast track to that, there's two, is mission. So you're doing ministry together. And prayer. Prayer has a way of pulling people together unlike anything else. So I want to encourage you, if this is like Swahili to you, completely foreign, you don't even understand what I'm saying, just think of those categories we talked about. Here's who God is. And who can I get with that is a brother and sister in Christ and us pray together like this? That requires vulnerability, requires openness, it requires stumbling all over yourself some. But the result is great. It's wonderful. It's connection with God and connection with people. And that's part of what this prayer is all about. So don't hear me say don't pray this by yourself, because there's a great model for prayer there. But don't miss the community aspect to it. The groups you're in here, regardless of what they are, that ought to be the kind of praying we do. Not that we have to say those words every time we gather, but that it has those characteristics. So consider that. All right, now let's go on and see the rest of what he says about prayer. And it's going to get really fun now. Verse 5. And he said to them, which of you has a friend? And will go out to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. This would be like getting caught naked in front of a huge group of people. This is like the thing you never, ever, ever, ever want to have happen. All right? Now, what do I mean? Well, this was a community setting. This was something that would have been horrifying, embarrassing, to have a guest come to your house and you can't feed them. This was a massive, massive, massive no-no. And that's accentuated by, you didn't think that was funny at all. I don't understand. This is accentuated by the fact they didn't use silverware. Okay? So having bread was also what you used to pick stuff up with. Some of us still do this. All right? It's primal. So there's a man. Let's think through this. There's a guy. He's got his house. And a friend shows up at midnight. Says, I want to stay here. And I'm hungry. He's been on a long journey. And the guy's caught. I've got no bread. So what does he do? Let's find out. He goes to his neighbor. Okay? And then look at... Well, just start in verse 6 again. A friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing set before him. And he will answer from within. This is the neighbor. He's beating on the neighbor's door. Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Now, that part we can relate to, right? Imagine somebody's coming to your house, beating on your door at night, screaming for some food. In all honesty, what would you do? Call the cops. Okay? What else would you do? Assume they're drunk? Not answer the door? Probably none of us, or few of us, would even acknowledge the existence of the other person. Right? You're not going to talk through the door to them. You're not even going to get out of bed. You're going to hope they just go away. Okay? We are extremely individualistic. Don't bother me. Leave me alone, especially at midnight. Now, the Jews were the exact opposite. The community was everything. So, the guy laying in bed, yelling, don't bother me. What seems strange about that? That would have never happened. That would have never, ever, 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 ever happened. So the people, the disciples Jesus was telling this story to, at this point, they're scratching their head saying, huh? What? It's shocking to them. To us, it's like, finally, I can relate to that. All right? So the guy's beating on the door. Give me some bread. The other guy's saying, go away. My kids are in bed. They don't have houses like, they didn't have houses like we do. They're all in one room. To get up and get him bread meant I'm waking all the kids. Nobody wants to do that. Okay? Now, look at what the man with no bread does. Verse 8. And I will tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever you want, whatever he needs. So apparently the guy kept beating on the door. And eventually, the man got up and provided him with the bread. Now, what is the really incredibly shocking thing about this story? Why the heck did Jesus tell it? Who's the person with no bread? That's us. So God is telling us to be obnoxious in our praying? To beat the door down? Does God sleep in the bed and say, "Don't bother me"? Does he ever do that? Is he ever too tired? So, in some way, the guy in the house saying, "Leave me alone," is supposed to represent God. How? Here's the thing about parables. This is a parable. And there's lots of them in Luke we're going to begin to hit. A parable is a story that makes an analogy. And all of them make one point, one central truth. And in each of them, there's this shocking comparison. And the analogy, if you stretch it too far, always falls apart. But if you miss the analogy, then you miss the 2x4 to the head moment of the parable. And most all of them have that. That's why they're so powerful. So the original people hearing this story, they're thinking, "Oh, no bread. He's got no bread. What a moron." And then they're thinking, "Huh? He's not helping? I don't get that." And then Jesus says, "Keep knocking. Ask. And I'll give it to you." What's he saying? He's saying, if this guy didn't get up and help because he was a friend, but just to get him to leave him alone, how much more will I respond to you? You get it? If this this how much more was a Hebrew way that's often in the Gospels of saying, if this lesser one is capable of this thing, then God, who's so much more, how much more is he going to provide? So he's telling us, beat on God's door. Go boldly with your request before God. Keep knocking. Keep hollering. Let your need and your request be made known. Because God is not laying in bed saying, "Go away." God is not saying, "I've got other things to tend to." God is fundamentally your Father. And he will answer in his way. Isn't that cool? So I'd ask you today, how bold is your praying? Do you have that image of a person running to another house with a crisis moment, beating on the door, completely willing to look like an utter fool in order to get the need met? Do you go to God that courageously? Do you go to God that passionately? Do you beat on the door of heaven? God wants you to pray boldly. But that's not all. He wants you to do something else. Look on. Verse 10. "For everyone who asks receives, and one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you," and these analogies will work with us well, "if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" God is also saying, trust me completely. Pray boldly, courageously, passionately, with complete abandon. But trust completely. If you, being evil people, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more is a God who's not evil in any way going to give you what you need? Now, in closing, here's the odd thing about the end of this teaching on prayer. What does he say he's going to give? All right, so we've just spent 40 minutes talking about prayer, and there's been no mention of the Holy Spirit. There is no mention in the passage of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about Father. We've been talking about the character of Father. We've been talking about provision of need. We've been talking about temptation. We've been talking about trial. Then this odd analogy about going boldly to God. And then, Holy Spirit. It's almost anticlimactic. It's almost as though, yeah, I get to leave today knowing, having the encouragement that I can go beat on God's door and he's going to provide an answer and respond. And then he tells me, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. It's almost disappointing. Unless you understand what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is the very presence and active work of God in your life. What could possibly be better? He's saying, pattern your prayer like this. I'm going to be working. I'm going to be moving. I'm going to be answering. The way I do all of that is what? It's through the Holy Spirit. If you want to see God at work in your life, pray this way. God will provide the active working presence of the very God of the universe in you through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that terrific? So it's not this bonk. It's more the very top of the mountain. The promise that if you go to God in prayer, his presence is in your life and he will be at work. Now, we said at the start, Jesus is the greatest prayer who's ever lived. The reason for that is that he knew unceasing fellowship with the Father. You can have fellowship with the Father too. You can learn to pray like Jesus. And that happens through that same Jesus. So, the most important prayer you'll ever pray is the prayer to become a Christian. There is no prayer one right way. It's the prayer of expressing faith and trust and confidence in God and turning from sin. If you've never done that today, today's the day for that. You can do that right where you are. And for all of you that have already done that, I want to challenge you to pray boldly and to trust that God will answer in his way, in his time, and in the way that's ultimately best for you and for his glory. Now we're going to take a couple minutes and pray. Novel idea, all right? And I'm going to try and just walk you through that prayer again and give you little bits of time to pray as we go through it. And then we're going to sing and we'll go. All right? So, will you pray with me? And just start with Father. If you're not a believer, express your faith and trust in Christ. Confess your sin and find salvation today. If you're a believer, thank God that he's your Father. Go to him and tell him, you're holy. Your character is amazing. Hallowed be your name. Now he says to pray, let your kingdom come. Would you ask him to come? He's the provider. Do you have needs? Genuine needs. Places in life where you really need God to intervene. Would you ask him to? Ask him to keep you from hardship and from that which will lead to sin today. Father, you are good, you're great, you're glorious, Everything about you is perfect. Help us to see you more for who you really, really are. Past our distorted images of the God we think exists to the real God. So that when we pray, we're talking to someone who actually exists. And we're relating to you as the God who's holy and perfect, who always does right, who, though sometimes is confusing to us, we can trust and love and rejoice in. And God, would you come? Many of us, I would imagine, would admit, we don't often think about that. It's hard enough just getting through life. But is there a yearning in us for you to come again? There's so much brokenness in the world. God, would you come? Would you give us the hope that you will come again? That we can press on through those difficulties that we face, because it won't always be this way. We're exiles. This is temporary. And God, this room is full, chocked full of needs, raw needs. Some here are facing just the utter question of, how am I going to survive? What am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? What am I going to wear? Others have deep hurts, needs that you can resolve. Others have massive questions. Others need to make big decisions. Lots of needs. God, would you meet needs? Would you do that for your glory? Would you raise up a people here that when you answer prayer, we collectively say, yes, you did it, God. And God, today, would you keep us from trial, suffering, hardship? Would you cause us to see temptations so that we won't fall into them in sin? And Lord, would you raise up among us a people that pray? A people that are marked not by where we're located, how many people we have, what kind of programs we have, but a deep understanding of you through the gospel that motivates us to pray unceasingly, individually and together. I don't think we've seen a fraction of what you would do if that were true. So move us, God, to pray. I pray as a result of today that people would get together this week on their own with other brothers and sisters. No program, just to seek you and pray. God, don't let us alone in that. We thank you for Jesus, who makes praying possible. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.